Thanks, team. We've had a bit of a break in our James series because we started it and then we had Mother's Day and the takeover service, which was great. And then last week we had prayer stations, which were great. And so we've kind of been a couple of weeks in the middle of our James series. We've got 2 weeks and then we've got a multicultural service, which will be great as well. And then 2 weeks to finish it off. So I'm sorry this has been a little disjointed, but my hope is that as we kind of keep touching through, there's so much in James that for homework, make sure you're reading through it and getting as much out of it. But this week we come in chapter 2 to a really interesting part of the book of James, because this is one of the most disputed, kind of questioned, challenged passages in the Bible. So there's going to be a lot that we look at today, and I hope that we'll be able to dig through some of the confusion and difficulty that many have had with this passage over the years. I remember growing up, I was fortunate to grow up in a Christian household, and so I made a commitment of faith early on. But I remember through my high school and young adult years, there's a lot of times where, whether it was a camp or a conference or a particular sermon, where there was a message shared, and it was like something stirred in my heart, a conviction of the Spirit. I'd been living one way, and I realized, oh, that's not how God wanted me to live. And so at the end, they'd give you an opportunity to respond, and I'd respond and say, right, God, this is it. Jesus, I want to give you my whole life. I've been stuffing up. I've been doing the wrong thing. This time, I'm going to live for you every day of my... No, Jesus, I'm going to live for you every hour of... every minute of every second of every hour of every minute, wait a minute, other way around, of every day. I'm going to live, 100%, this is it. This is the line in the sand. I'm going to be an absolute, I'm never going to sin again, never going to do anything wrong. This is going to be it for you, Jesus. You did everything for me. I want to respond, serve you, give my life to you. Only to end up in the car park at the end of the service and you get hungry and you start thinking about your stomach instead of Jesus, or you see someone that you like or you don't like, and things get... And so quickly we fall out of that commitment that is everything is Jesus to falling away, sinning, doing things that we know God wouldn't be pleased with. And oftentimes we can look back at that time and go, oh, am I even a Christian? Am I actually someone who, God is pleased with? How could he be happy with me? I've done all these wrong things. Surely God doesn't, isn't happy with that. Surely I'm not really a Christian. Where is that balance between faith, belief, and then what we do, living it out? And not only does that something that I've kind of been thinking through, but I'm sure each of us have had times in our lives where doubts have crept in. It's kind of that question of, am I really a Christian? What I've been doing, the way I've been living, is this really, this isn't right. So has God, rubbed my name out of the book of life? And am I rejected? Am I taken out of his care? Where is this balance between our beliefs, our faith, and actually living it out, the things that we do? That's what we're going to be kind of grappling with this morning. And the interesting thing with this is that this has been a question through the ages, something that many have kind of grappled with. And a lot of people have looked at the writings of Paul and seen that Paul, when he writes his letters, he really looks at this and says, well, really, it's faith alone that can save us. And so we see in one of Paul's writing, a letter he wrote to the church in Ephesus, and he says this in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 8, he says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, which is repeated a number of times throughout the New Testament, this sense of all we need to be a Christian is faith, is belief, is trusting in God. And so that is the pathway to faith, is just that we might believe. And so no matter what happens after, it's our faith that saves us. The problem comes with the passage that we're going to be looking at today. Because when James writes, he writes to his audience and he says something that sounds very different. James, in James chapter 2, verse 17 says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Faith without action is dead. Oh, we're back on the previous slide, if that's all right. Getting ahead. Oh, no, previous, go back. Oh, no, that one's good. Maybe we'll go with that one. So what happens is people kind of look at this and go, oh, faith, you have been saved. Oh, no. It seems as though it's our actions. If you don't have actions, then your faith is dead. And so people think that Paul and James are kind of at odds with each other, fighting with each other, saying, oh, we're believing in two different things. Mamuna, now this is the Paul action shot. That one, look at that. How cool is that, huh? I found that on the internet. And so people have this kind of view of James fighting against Paul. Paul saying, it's only faith, that's all you need. And James saying, no, it's faith with works. It's kind of like a faith plus doing that means. And so oftentimes people look at this and go, ha, here it is, a contradiction in the Bible. I knew the Bible wasn't the truth. I knew that there were holes in it, there was things wrong in it. Oh, here we go. James, the brother of Jesus, writing this book, it's in the scripture. Paul, they're writing different things. They're contradicting with each other. They disagree, and there's a big fight on. And actually, the minister and theologian Martin Luther believed that James was kind of like a lesser book and maybe could be taken out of the New Testament altogether. He looked at this and saw the conflict and said, no, what James is saying is wrong. Surely it's faith alone that saves us. So how do we bring these two seemingly contradictory terms together? How do we kind of grapple with faith alone and faith plus works? Well, how we do that is to see not just the verses, but to look at it in context, who Paul was writing to and who James was writing to. You see, Paul, when he's writing to people, he's talking with Jewish people who oftentimes had this understanding of God, and they did a lot of things. They kept the Sabbath day and kept it holy, no work on the Sabbath. They made sure they didn't eat any pork, no bacon sandwiches. They went to the temple on certain days, did certain festivals and rituals, and so that for them it was, well, we're doing all this stuff, surely we're believers. God makes us acceptable. God thinks we're okay because of the things we do. And Paul was saying to them, no, it's by faith and faith alone that you're saved. And Martin Luther, in his time, when we talk about Martin Luther, it's this time of the Reformation, the 1600s, and he was looking at the church of its day, and there was only one church, the Catholic, the Universal Church, and people were going to Mass on Sunday. They were putting coins in the offering box. They were celebrating holy days. They were going through the rituals, but there wasn't any heart to it. It wasn't a heart transformation. And so Martin Luther said, no, it's not by what you do. It's by faith you have been saved. Next slide, please, Mamuna. And what that looks like is on one side you've got James, the other side Paul. But when we bring it together, what we see is Paul is speaking about the root, the beginnings of our faith. Paul's talking about right at the beginning what it means to step into faith is not what we do, but it's what we believe. It's a faith, it's a truth, it's an understanding. Whereas James is talking about the life of a Christian, the Christian life. He's talking about how our faith shows out in our life, how our faith connects with how we're living. And so James is talking to a different group of people. He's talking to a group of people who look at it and say, well, it's faith alone. I believe, and so I don't have to do anything else. I just believe, and I'm going to heaven. And James is saying, no, it's not just faith, but that faith must change your life. It's not just I made a commitment once, and then I can go on and live whatever life I want to live. It's a shift to see that faith has to have action. So James is talking about the fruit of the Christian life, and Paul is talking about the root of the Christian life. It is faith alone, absolutely, that converts us, that changes us into a Christian. But if that change doesn't result in life change, then there's no fruit, then that faith is dead. As James says in verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it?" So here, James is saying that there's someone who comes to you with a need. Now, interestingly, he doesn't say, suppose just anyone comes to you with a need. If he had said that, it would have been really hard, right? Like, you imagine going to a developing country where there's so many people with need. We would be overwhelmed. We would think, oh man, I would have to step into a country like India and see all of the people who were poverty-stricken. I'd just be giving out everything, and then I would be poverty-stricken. I can't handle that. It seems like a problem that's just too big. So James says, no, what if a brother or sister came to you and they said, I've got no food to eat? A brother or sister, he's not just talking about blood relatives. What he's really talking about is people in the church family. What if a believer, someone who's part of your church, your home, the place that you live and interact with, what if one of those people, someone close to you, came to you and said, I've got nothing to eat, I've got nothing to drink, I've got no clothes, you know, my clothes are wearing out, it's coming up to winter, I don't have a jacket. If you just said to them, and this is a term in their day that's kind of like, see you later, have a good one. Think of it in that way. If you just said, oh yeah, see you later, have a good one, have a good day. In their time, it was go in peace, keep warm and well fed, which sounds so abusive, doesn't it? It's like they've just poured their heart out. I don't have anything. Oh, well, have a great day. Well, you know they're not going to have a great day. You know they're not going to have a good one because they don't have any money for food. They can't be well fed. They don't have any clothing, so they're going to be cold. How callous would it be for us to say that? And so James is saying, surely life must be different, that we would be transformed once we see and taste, we would then go on and live differently. We can't have this disconnect of just faith intellectualizing, but then not actually living it out. It'd be like if my wife made for me incredibly lovely brownies, and I was saying, oh, I'd love to have some brownies. Wouldn't that be great? Oh, I just love brownies. They taste so delicious and so great. And so she said, okay, I'll make you some brownies. And so she went, cooked, labored, you know, got the ingredients, started to bake. And while she's baking, I go, oh, that smells so good. Oh, this is going to be so delicious. And then they get out of the oven. I'm looking at them going, oh, they look delicious. And so she goes, well, here you go. Have one. And I say, oh, no, thanks. It's like, what? Why don't you want one? Oh, no, I'm just not hungry. But you said you were hungry. You said you wanted to eat. What's wrong? Oh, yeah, no, I don't want it. I like the idea of a brownie, but yeah, when it comes to eating it, I'm not really interested. World War III would break out. It'd be obviously not with my wife, she's amazing, but you know, like, you know, with another wife, you know, it'd be like, what? I slaved over this. What's wrong with my cooking? Don't you like my cooking? Oh. In the same way, if we just have this idea, this ascent, this intellectual kind of understanding of, I believe in God, but that belief doesn't turn into action, then are we really saved? Do we have a saving faith? Has our faith actually changed us? Has the intellectual actually moved down into our hearts? Now, the idea of the gospel message originated with the idea of when, in Jesus' time, when another king would come and war with the king that was ruling your land, and they would fight battle, and then the battle that your king was defeated, they would then send messengers around to all of the towns and villages because people needed to know who was their new king. And so the messenger would come around and hail would bring about the good news, which wasn't always good news, but that was the name of the herald. He would be bringing the good news. He would be saying, your new king is like this and he's honorable. He should be respected. You now pay taxes to him, by the way, but he's going to be a great king. He's merciful, but you've got to make sure that you follow him so that when the king comes into town, you would bow down and pay honor and pay homage to your king. That would be expected. So the herald would bring the good news, and if you accepted that good news, and you said, oh, yep, I'm going to, yay, the new king, when he comes around. If you didn't bow down, then chop off with your head, right? He's the new king. He's the one who's ruling your country. That's how things worked in those days. So for us who've taken on this good news, it needs to have not just an assent in our minds to say, I have taken on this new king, but that king in ruling our lives would change the way that we live. In Jesus' day, they had a saying, Caesar is Lord. And once a year, they had to go to their temple and get some kind of spices and give a kind of assent to Caesar. They could worship, they could have their other gods, but for Caesar, they would take some spices and they would drop it into a bucket, and that would be like their sign of a tiny sacrifice. But they would say, Caesar is Lord. And that was their assent to their king of the Roman Empire at that time. So Caesar is Lord was the phrase. Jesus came along and he brought about a different phrase. His followers said, not Caesar is Lord, but Jesus is Lord. And they wouldn't go to the temples and do this sacrifice, this token sacrifice to Caesar. They said, no way, we can't bring ourselves to doing that. We only worship, we only honor, our only Lord is Jesus. And they got in trouble with that. The Romans actually had to find a different way to allow them to still live in the empire and be so difficult because they didn't do this token thing of saying Caesar is Lord. But then the idea is that we say, well, Jesus is our Lord, but it's not tokenism. It can't be. James is saying to us, it can't be a token of just saying, oh yeah, Jesus is Lord, and then go on and live the rest of our lives. No, it must change us. Faith without action is not true faith. It hasn't actually changed us. James goes on and says, but some will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. So he's saying someone will come along, and they will say, this is my, I've got faith, you can have deeds, I can live a life without works. Some people will say that. So James is bringing an antagonist into his own argument. He's saying some people could say that, but that is not true. He then goes on to say, you believe that there is one God. Good, even the demons believe that and shudder. The other way to translate that is, and they tremble. We've been singing about that today, that demons, the darkness trembles when they hear about. So James is saying there's some people who just believe, and there's probably only two ways you could kind of understand this. One is that they say they believe, but they don't actually believe because there's no heart, there's no change. The other way is they say they've got so much head knowledge and understanding. It's like they're a constipated Christian. They've got everything coming in, but nothing going. That's probably not a good mind picture. No, maybe not constipated is not a good word, but you know, like there's people who just get bloated as Christians because they get so caught up in what they know. They know so much. It's all in their head, but nothing is coming out of their lives. There's no output. There's nothing they're giving to. There's no one they're serving. They're not showing it through their lives. And James says, look, there are people like that that just have, I just say, okay, I've just got faith and I don't have any works. And he's saying, look, the demons, they believe that God's real. They believe there's only one God. They believe that he is the way to get to heaven. They know that. So if you're someone who just have faith but have no works, here's the level you get to in the world. You get to demon level. But But the demons, they've got enough sense to shudder, to tremble when they hear God's name, because they know ultimately they're on the side that's been defeated. So they know that it's not going to go well for them long term. They know that's their reality and they're fearful. James is saying some people, they just say they believe, but they don't even tremble at God's feet. They don't even know God enough to know how holy and mighty and powerful he is. So how do we respond? I think a part of it is looking back at our lives and in reflection seeing how much have we really changed. What is it that's different now than what used to be? Are we now living our lives? Has there been any difference from this transformation of faith within us? Has there been a transformation of heart as well as our minds? Are we living differently? I was thinking about this for my life. I know as a teenager, especially, one of the challenges that came my way was everyone at school was swearing. And so swearing became something that I was mindful of that God didn't want in my life. I needed to remove from my life. And so working on that, about 10 years later, I was working in an engineering office, and one of the guys there took it upon himself to try, his kind of like goal for the year, was to make me swear. And I said to him, mate, it's not in my vocabulary anymore. I just don't swear. Those words aren't coming to my mind as a descriptive word. That's not in me. I'm not going to be a potty mouth just for you. And there are other areas. Generosity is one. I've been fortunate to be kind of encouraged to tithe, to give of a tenth of what I had back to the church throughout my life. So when I earned very little to now, it's been something that's just been a normal part. But then I was challenged to be generous. Am I generous, or is that just a function of what I do? A friend of ours, when we were doing youth ministry, used to take extra coins, have some cash in his pocket. And every time we would have, you know, like the tuck shop at youth group, he would know the kids that weren't really well off, and he would dig into his pocket and always buy them something so they would have the same as the other kids who came with money. And that kind of hit me. Wow, he's just so generous. It's a small thing, but that meant a lot to that kid. And it made me think, well, how am I generous? What do I need to do to respond to people when they come and ask, when the question is brought? How do I respond? Am I generous? And that's still one that you know, we grapple with and we work through today. What does generosity mean? Worship's another one where, you know, growing up, I was so self-conscious of the people around me. Is it someone else? Someone else has a hand up? Okay, there's a hand up church. All right, we're okay. I can worship with my arms. That's done here. Or even if it was, it's like, you know, checking to make sure that no one looked at me weirdly if I was worshiping with my hands up. And it's really self-conscious. And until I kind of grew through that and realized, oh, that's right, it's God who's the audience of my worship, not everyone else here. And so now I feel more free to worship in the way that kind of connects me to God. And that's, you know, personal, I guess, for me. I'm not a dancer. Sometimes I go to the African church after this, and they're all dancing, and I feel awkward. It's not freedom. It's just me not wanting to dance. So, you know, that, you know, if God wants me to be a dancer, maybe he'll challenge me on that later. But you know, the way that we worship. Years ago, I would have been really scared at the prayer station last week. I would have been like, oh, this is awkward. I have to pray and, you know, engage in different ways. Now I look at that and go, man, God is so creative. He made us so different to be able to engage with him in different ways. Those prayer stations are brilliant. I love that. Can you see how faith then turns into action, grows us and changes us so that we start to chip away on those areas that God wants to develop in us? And none of us have made it yet. We've not made it on the faith scale. We'll continue to work on those things. But as we look at our lives, are there areas where God is working? Can we see growth from when we first came to faith to where we are now? Would someone who lives, you know, if someone kind of came outside of knowing us and kind of came to live with us, would they see a difference in our lives because of our faith? Would there be discernible things that they could put their finger on and say, oh yeah, the Bible moves around the house or there's no dust on it. And that's difficult because some people use their phones, I get that. Or are they generous in the way that they live? Or is their discussion, is the things that they say, are they building people up? Are they loving? Are they kind? Are we as individuals growing closer in our relationship with God? And then collectively, we have to ask the same thing. Are we as a church, are our actions showing our faith? Would an outsider come in here and say, oh yeah, Kruger is a place of love and warmth and connectedness? I had a couple this morning I was talking to in the first service. They're not here now, it's okay. And I'm talking with them and I said, oh, how do you find it? And do you find our people friendly? And they said, well, you're the only one who's come and talked to us so far. And I was like, oh man, after a talk about being family, being connected, acting communally, they made that. And I was like, oh man, it's so hard to get this through that we need to engage with one another and get to know each other in our family. Because at the earlier part, as we said, if a brother or sister is in need, surely this is the place that we should have people that we could ask help of. Surely there'd be numbers in our phones of people who are in this room now or have been or will be tonight's service that we can call upon, because surely that's the mark of community, that we would be different from the sporting club or the RSL, that we would be far more generous towards this group and loving and kind and building up, that this would be the place that we would be able to be more open with who we are, that we would be able to open up and to share our needs. And if not, like in a big group, in smaller groups, in life groups, that's really where life is happening. And so however you look at this, we need to ask the question, are we being what James would encourage us to be when he says, faith without works is dead? Are we alive or are we dead? And James finishes chapter 2 by using two examples of examples in the Bible of people who had faith that got put into action. That kind of means that there's no easy out for us. Because really, if you look at faith, and the example that is the easy one when we look at faith alone can save you, it can. The example is the guy on the cross next to Jesus, right? If you want an example of faith alone saving you, well, There was a guy on the left and a guy on the right when Jesus was crucified. And it seems weird because we don't get crucifixion, but you can imagine Jesus was up on the cross for hours, but some people are actually crucified and they stay on the cross for days. And so Jesus was up on the cross and he was conversing with these other two people that the Bible says they were thieves or robbers, but they had done something so bad to receive this really terrible punishment of crucifixion. And so these are not great guys next to Jesus. One of them pays out on Jesus. The other one says, Jesus, can I be with you in paradise? And Jesus said, yes, today you'll be with me in paradise. So that guy, through faith alone, made a faith commitment, and then his life was changed. He's going to be in heaven with us when we die. How great is that? So if you're on a cross, or if you're on your deathbed, then absolutely, faith alone is the only thing that saves us. But for those of us who aren't on a cross or in our deathbed, which I would say is everyone here today, faith is what saves us, but our actions, the way we live, is the sign of that faith transforming us, is the sign that our faith isn't just head knowledge, but it's in our heart. And so James says, here's an example, Abraham, who's 100 years old, and he had this promised child, a child that God said, you will have descendants so numerous, it'll be like the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. You'll have so many. And so he had Isaac as a 100-year-old. And a few years later, God comes back to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son to me to show how much you trust me. Oh, man, what? that just doesn't make sense. You gave me this son. Surely he's the one. Surely you wouldn't ask me to do this. I love this son. He's the one that I give all of my heart to. And Abraham went up to a hill to sacrifice his son. And as he held the knife in his hand, God said, stop. I see that your faith has turned into action. I see that you're willing. Even you could see that Isaac could be raised back to life, or you could have more children. I don't know. God could see that Abraham's faith was real. And he was over 100 when that happened. So if you're old and you're thinking, oh, I can't do anything, well, Abraham did. And then there's a lady who James brings up, and he says, Rahab the prostitute. Now, obviously, after all these years, she would have hoped to have a different kind of tagline to her name, but he says, Rahab, she was living in the city of Jericho. The Israelite nation was kind of moving into the land. God was moving and doing something powerful, and she realized the God of the Israelites were doing something powerful, and so she hid two spies who came to spy out the city. And so with those two spies, she hid them. Her faith was so small, she just knew that God was the God doing and moving and working. She wanted to align herself with that God, and so did something that could have had her killed. She took these two spies and hid them. And for that, she actually ended up being in the genealogy. So her children, when she was married, and then her children became one of the line of Jesus. Isn't that amazing to think? But she had little faith. She was at the start of your journey. So James is saying, whether you've been on the journey a long time or you're just starting out, your faith needs to have action. There needs to be something discernible in your faith to show that it's not just head knowledge, it's not just agreement, but it's how we live out our Christian lives. It's the fruit of the Christian life that shows that we're actually belonging to God, that we give Him our allegiance, that Jesus, for us, is our Lord. Let's pray. And so, God, we are so mindful that this can be taken so many different ways. And we know that the challenges across history have been this misunderstanding or this grappling with who this is speaking to. But Lord, we know that this speaks to us. Those of us who are on a journey of faith, those of us who are living out our lives and reflecting back, we know that none of us are perfect. None of us live perfect lives or have done the right things always. But Lord, we're also mindful that there are many times that we haven't chosen the right thing to do. We haven't done the works that you've called us into. Well, we haven't been generous. We haven't worshipped. Or we haven't loved. And so, Lord, we come before you today wanting to reflect upon that area in our lives of spiritual growth that's so important to you and needs to be so important to us. And I pray, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, that you would bring to our minds and our hearts places that we need to work on today. That you would bring transformation to us. That this would not just be another message, but through James's words, I pray that you might change our hearts. That we might align ourselves more with you. That we might be drawn to not just believe in our heads, but believe in our hearts that you're our Lord. And that our lives might reflect that as individuals and as a church family. We pray, Lord, that you'd speak to us through this today. And we ask that your Holy Spirit might be continuing to speak to us through this week. We thank you, Lord, that it's faith alone, that it's nothing we can do that saves us. But we're so grateful, Lord, that it is through our lives that we show how much we love you, how much we care about you, and what our relationship with you means to us. Guide us and lead us, we pray. Open our ears and our hearts to who you are and what you want for us in this life and in the next. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen. Amen.